Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
Muhammad Ali was one of the greatest boxers in the history of the world. But one of the things, probably the thing, that distinguished Ali from the rest of the boxers in his time was not his boxing ability, great though that was, it was his mouth. To illustrate that, let me read to you a quote from Ali before his 1971 fight with Joe Frazier. And I'm not going to do my Ali impersonation because it's weak. I'll just read the quote. "There seems to be some confusion. We're going to clear this confusion up on March 8th. We're going to decide once and for all who is king. There's not a man alive who can whip me. I'm too smart. I'm too pretty. I am the greatest. I am the king. I should be a postage stamp because that's the only way I could get licked." Ali always seemed to be at a loss for humility. But you don't have to go into the world of boxing in order to find people who assert what they believe to be their personal greatness. As a matter of fact, you can look even at the closest disciples of the Lord and find that on one occasion they had a debate among themselves about who the greatest in the kingdom was going to be. And so we've entitled our lesson tonight, "Who is the Greatest?" And as we contemplate that question from Matthew chapter 18, let's first of all notice that the disciples get lost in needless competition. Getting lost in needless competition. Matthew 18 verse 1 says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest then in the kingdom of God?'" Now, for us to get the full picture, we need to consider not only Matthew's account of this incident, but Mark's and Luke's as well. And so if you're coordinated enough, you might put a hand in Matthew 18, hold that, and flip over to Mark chapter 9 and put a hand there. For those of you with three hands, put one in Luke chapter 9, but especially Matthew and Mark. Not long before the events in this text take place, the disciples had seen some things and had heard some things that no one else had seen or heard. In Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus had told Peter, "I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That's pretty important stuff. Next chapter, Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John were able to witness what we normally call the transfiguration, where they saw Jesus transfigured, his form changed in some capacity. And they saw Moses and Elijah there. An awesome scene. And as they traveled then toward the city of Capernaum after these events had taken place, the Bible says that they began to debate with each other over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. That's from Mark's account, chapter 9, verse 34, says they debated this as they walked toward Capernaum. Luke's account says that Jesus perceived that they were so debating. Evidently, they were somewhat separated from Christ by some distance to where they could debate this without Him actually hearing it. But He perceived, He knew that they were debating it. Now, let me add, before we proceed any further, that these kinds of debates over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom are not things that happened in a bygone age that we don't have to worry about anymore. Sadly, but true, we still have to face these things. But the difference is, today from then, is that our debates about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom are not usually verbal. In other words, we don't normally have full-fledged discussions over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. But I strongly believe that we still have, at times, expressions being made by Christians that are tantamount to the same thing. Examples? Let me offer you a few. What about the person who might have a difference of opinion over some decision or direction that the elders make in a congregation? Not talking about a doctrinal matter here, but a matter of expedience, an insignificant thing. But because someone disagrees with it and it didn't go the way they had hoped it would, they just say, well, you know what? I'm going to withhold my contribution. That ever happen? Sure it does. How do you translate that? Let's translate that into what it actually is. I'm going to be greater than they are. What about the preacher that uses the pulpit to air personal grievances with someone? That ever happen? Sure it has. Sure it does. What about the Bible class teacher that essentially does the same thing? Takes an opportunity when the Bible should be taught and uses that to gripe and grumble and complain and rake somebody over the coals because of some personal matter. Translation? I'm going to be greatest. What about the elder that abuses his authority as an elder and assumes a domineering, pushy, macho attitude and tries to bully people into submission instead of being the type of leader and shepherd that God really wants him to be? What is that? I'm going to be greatest in the kingdom. What about the deacon who, when presented with more opportunities to serve, says, why do I have to do that? That work's too menial for me. Surely somebody else can take care of that matter. Translation? I'm going to be greatest in the kingdom. I'm better than that. What about the Christian who always seems to be running down the reputations of others? Nitpicks the lives and work of other Christians to make their contemporaries look bad and thinking they make themselves look good. What is that? I'm going to be greatest in the kingdom. You see, all of this kind of saber rattling are different ways in which we sometimes try to maneuver ourselves and manipulate others into a position where it looks as though, at least in our own minds, that we stand up taller than other people. Do you know, with privilege comes responsibility. Doesn't the Bible teach that? Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And if we don't handle our privileges in the right way, those privileges can cause us to fall prey to inflated egos. See, these disciples, it looks like, fell into that trap. They'd been given a lot of privileges. Keys to the kingdom? That's important. Peter, James, and John seeing the transfiguration? That's big time stuff. Could it be possible that these instances in which they were privileged in that capacity Is it possible that those things could have gone to their heads and they, feeling a little bit good about themselves, started debating as to who was really going to be the greatest in the kingdom? With privilege comes responsibility. We have a lot of privileges as Christians, a lot of blessings that God gives us. But with those blessings comes responsibility. We've got to handle that right. But especially if we're teachers, preachers, elders, deacons, if we don't properly view those things, we can find ourselves in the same snare that these disciples found themselves in. Preachers may be probably more susceptible to that than others. Since I are one, I can talk about us that way. I'm reminded of the story about the preacher who found himself in that position. He was thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. He had preached his heart out one Sunday morning, what he thought one of the best jobs that he'd ever done in the pulpit. And as he stood at the back and the brethren came out, they just gushed with compliments. One of the best sermons I've heard on any subject in my life. What a great job you did. And his back hurt by the time he left the building because of so many pats on it. And it all went to his head, and he got in the car and his wife got in the car and they sat down and he cranked the car. And before he put it in reverse, he sat back and took a deep breath and said, "Honey, I wonder how many really good preachers there are in the brotherhood." And she said, "There's one less than you think." We need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. And if we don't handle our privileges and our blessings the way we ought to, that's the trap we'll find ourselves in. So if you've read over this text before, Matthew 18 or Mark 9, and thought to yourself, there's not much practical value there, let me encourage you to read that again and think about some of these matters. First, getting lost in needless competition. Now, number two, finding the way back. And Jesus helps the disciples to do that very thing. Jesus chose, according to Mark's account, verse 33 of chapter 9, Jesus chose not to say anything to the disciples about this matter until they reached Capernaum and had gotten inside the house where they were going to stay. So he allowed them to debate this and bicker back and forth about this matter the whole time they traveled. When they get to Capernaum and they get in the house, Jesus asked them about the debate. They didn't realize he knew what they had been fussing and feuding about. In Mark 9, verse 33, he said, "What was it that you were debating about as you were walking by the way?" And the text says that they were so ashamed of themselves when they realized that he knew what they had been doing that they answered him not a word. They didn't say anything. You can imagine their heads being hung in shame. And then Jesus gave them this statement, Mark 9:35, "If any man would be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." This is where Matthew picks up the story. Matthew 18. The question. They seem to be perplexed somewhat by Jesus' statement recorded for us by Mark. "He that would be first, let him be last of all, servant of all." Well, their question then is, well, who then is the greatest? The word "then" in that question, who then is the greatest? From a little Greek word that means therefore, and it's a transition word. We're told that it's a word that transitions a person from one statement to another. Logical transition. See, if you just read Matthew's account and they ask the question, who then is the greatest, what are they transitioning from? Matthew doesn't tell us that. You've got to go to Mark and Luke to find that out. Jesus makes the general statement. Here's the kind of character a person must have in order to be considered great. He needs to be last of all, servant of all. The disciples say, well, then who is it? I think that's what their question is. All right, that's all well and good, whatever that means. Which one of us is it? Settle the debate for us. See, they don't get it yet. And so Jesus is going to have to be more specific. So he calls a little child over. Mark says, chapter 9, verse 36, that he took the child in his arms. A child? Jesus is going to use this kid to answer their question? He is. This is one of those incidents that drives home the point that we a lot of times don't think like God does. Our perceptions a lot of time of spiritual reality are not the same as God's. He's going to use a little child to teach them a lesson and answer their question about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Doesn't the Bible say that God does not see as man sees? 1 Samuel 16, 7. No one has known the mind of the Lord or been God's counselor. Romans 11, 33 to 35. In other words, God doesn't look to us to figure out what spiritual reality is. We need to look to Him for that. So He's going to teach them the lesson. He's going to take the humble innocence of a child and use that to teach His disciples a much needed lesson. You see, the problem with the 12 disciples here was a problem of attitude. It was a problem of character. And so He's going to get right to the root of the problem. And incidentally, all of those situations that we mentioned earlier about our expressions for greatness in the kingdom, that's what underlies all of those problems too. It's attitude. It's character. So Jesus told them, if you don't turn, if you don't change, repent, and become like a little child, notice what He says. You will by no means enter the kingdom. You're worried about who's going to be greatest in it. You're going to have to do some changing to even be in the kingdom, much less be considered great in it. You got to become like a child. What do you mean by that? You know, there are a lot of characteristics of children that are unique to children. So what did He mean by that? Become like a little child. Does He mean anytime somebody tells you something, you ask why? You know, kids do that. Daddy, why is the sky blue? Well, God made it that way. Well, why, Daddy? Is that what He meant? Did He want His disciples to leave their Samson and Delilah action figures all over the floor after you told them to pick them up? That's like a little child. Is that what He wants? Obviously not. He didn't say you need to become childish. He said you need to become childlike. In what way? Humility. Except you humble yourself like this little child. Humility. Trust. Think of it this way. Does a child join in this mad scramble for prominence, for importance, for reputation in the world that many times we adults get involved in? A child doesn't do that. At least not until he's much older and he learns how from us adults. Children by nature don't do that. A child instinctively realizes and readily accepts that he's dependent on someone else. And so he turns to mom and dad for the things that he needs. He accepts the fact that he's dependent on others. He's not concerned about being greater than other people. He recognizes he's dependent on other people. That's humility. When a baby needs food, he doesn't say, well, you know what, I'm the best food getter in the world, so I'll just get that myself. Mom, you take a seat. No, he knows that he's dependent on mom for that. When a child gets tired, he doesn't say, well, you know, I'm too good, really, to accept comfort from my mother. Besides, I've got other things to do. A child doesn't react that way. A child recognizes his dependence and readily accepts it. And until an adult is brought to the point of realizing that he or she is nothing without God, that he or she is dependent on God, that person is not going to possess the proper character for entrance into the kingdom. And what's more, if a Christian who once had that characteristic somewhere along the way loses it, then he'll only be great in his own eyes. He won't be respected by his peers, nor by God. Isn't it tragic that sometimes we, just like these disciples, can be so self-absorbed in rivalry and competition and in a battle of wills that in the process we lose the teachableness, innocence, and humility of a child? Who's greatest in the kingdom? The person who makes a conscious effort to become what a child is by nature. Think about these passages. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want the kingdom of heaven? Be poor in spirit. That's humility. It's interesting that two chapters after this one, our text, Matthew 18, go to Matthew 20. It's interesting to me that James and John seem to have not gotten the message yet. Because they, along with their mother, come to Jesus and say, you know what? We'd like the two best places in the kingdom. When you come into your kingdom, can one of us be right there on your right and one of us right there on your left? The Bible says in Matthew 20 that when the 10, the other disciples, when they heard what James and John had done, they were indignant toward the two. And Jesus responded in Matthew 20, beginning in verse 26, four words, "Not so with you." This is not going to happen among you disciples. No indignation. No rivalry. No competition. This is not a contest. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, Jesus said. He that wants to be first among you, let him be your slave. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he that humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 23:12. Paul said, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Romans 12:3. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Romans 12:16. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 5:26. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Where should our efforts be? With each other. We ought to be endeavoring, striving, working at it. Working at what? To keep unity, not bitter rivalries and pitting brethren against one another. Work together, to be together. Clothe yourselves with humility. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Jesus established and established well how important it is for us to be humble people. But at the end of that, he adds one more major statement. Verse 6, Matthew 18. Let me give you Matthew 18, 6 in the parish paraphrase. Maybe we should call that a parish phrase. Or maybe not. Matthew 18, 6, Jesus essentially says this: if you don't, you disciples, get your arrogant attitudes under control, you'll not only miss the kingdom yourselves, you'll cause others to miss it. And if that happens, you would much rather have a big, huge millstone hung around your neck and you'd be thrown into the ocean. You'd rather have that happen than what will actually be your punishment. If you cause one of these little ones, remember, he had one in his arms. And I think not only the child in physical years, but I think by implication, any adult who has captured that childlike disposition, if you cause one of these to miss out on the kingdom because of your egotism and your selfish ambition to be looked upon as the greatest, you will suffer the worst of consequences. Tough lesson? You bet. An admirer once asked Leonard Bernstein, the orchestra conductor, "Mr. Bernstein, what is the hardest instrument to play?" And he said, without a moment's hesitation, "Second fiddle." He continued by saying, "I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem." "And yet," said Bernstein, "if no one plays second, we have no harmony." The same thing is true, brethren, about the church. If no one is willing to play second fiddle, congregations will not reach the pinnacle of unity that God wants for His congregations. Let nothing, notice that, Philippians 2, 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Is there room for selfish ambition, conceit in the Lord's church? None whatsoever. Do you remember Muhammad Ali? 1971 fight with Joe Frazier. Before that fight, he wanted everybody to know that he was the greatest, and so he told them so. Here's the rest of that story. Ali lost that fight. And every time that we set ourselves up in our own minds as being the greatest, we lose. We may think we're on top of the world. We may think everything is going our way, but in the end, we lose. Because God has no place in heaven for the egotistical. There's no pride wing in heaven. He's not going to have the humble wing on one side and all you proud folks on the other. Have you allowed yourself, for whatever reason, to begin to think more highly of yourself than you ought? Is pride keeping you from obeying the gospel? We may have some here tonight that have studied the Bible, have reached the conclusion that they haven't done what God wants them to do in order to have their sins forgiven. And you realize that perhaps you believe in Jesus and are grateful for what He did in dying on the cross, but you haven't appropriated those blessings to yourself by making a commitment, repenting of your sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. If that describes you tonight, don't let pride keep you from doing what you know you must do.